The Old Testament reading, 1 Kings 8, verses 37 through 52. Hear the word of God. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, "We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness," and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. The word of our God. Our New Testament reading is the first chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of the New Testament text. Again, the word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is called The Secret to the Church's Success. The Secret to the Church's Success. Mission Impossible was a popular TV series chronicling the exploits of a team of secret government agents known as the Impossible Missions Force, or IMF, not to be confused with the International Monetary Fund. Each episode of the program, and I have to confess, I grew up when this was being shown, but I never did see it. But anyway, I read about it. I heard this slogan. It made me think about it. But each episode would open with the leader getting an assignment from a hidden voice recorder. The recording would begin, "Good afternoon, Mr. Briggs." It would explain the situation and end with the phrase, "Your mission, should you choose to accept it," and a summary of the assignment, after which the recording would self-destruct. The book of Acts begins with the risen Christ giving his apostles an assignment to take his gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. After Judas' betrayal, that left just 11. They were ordinary men, not superheroes. Though personally trained by Christ, this would be their first assignment carried out in his absence. And by that, of course, I mean his physical absence, not his spiritual absence. But the focus was global, having to do with the ends of the earth. There was no way that 11 ordinary mortals could preach the gospel to every person on the face of the earth. This was truly a mission impossible. The book of Acts covers a time period of about 30 years from Christ's ascension to Paul's first imprisonment at Rome, about AD 62. It chronicles the power and success of the gospel as it was preached among all nations. As we see in our text this morning, the number of the disciples who gathered in the upper room was just a handful. The 11 with the women, that's just a few women that had followed the Lord from Galilee, and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It doesn't say how many brothers, perhaps two or three of them, I don't know. But yet, it's just a handful. Yet, by the end of the book of Acts, the Christian faith had literally gone global, reaching the whole then known world. Paul testifies to this. A lot of people don't believe this, but listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He testifies to this when he writes in Colossians of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Colossians 1:23. This is to be understood not of every individual human being without exception, but it indicates that the gospel had been preached far and near in all places all over the world to Gentiles as well as Jews. Truly a remarkable feat. This was not the work of the apostles alone. The emphasis in the book of Acts, as we've mentioned a couple of weeks ago, is on the Holy Spirit. Some 40 references, I believe, if I remember it correctly, to the Holy Spirit in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. For though the risen Christ had left earth, having ascended into heaven, as we talked about last week, he would pour out his Spirit upon his church, empowering the preaching of the gospel. The gospel message, when preached by chosen ministers with the attending and anointing of the Holy Spirit, would indeed have great power. Power to subdue the hardest, most obstinate, most fanatical enemy of Christ, even a zealot like the Apostle Paul, who was converted on the road to Damascus. Paul would testify, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Romans 1:16. Well, how could this be? The Shorter Catechism explains that the Spirit of God maketh the preaching of the word an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Question 89. Well, look with me, if you would, at the important facts concerning the apostles that are outlined in the verses that have just been read. The outline is rather simple. First, they obeyed. They obeyed. We read that the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. If you've ever had the opportunity to travel to Israel, perhaps you've had that view going up the steep slopes of the Mount of Olives up to the top, and there's an overlook that's there even to this day where you can stand there and you can see down below you the city of Jerusalem with the walls all around it and the Temple Mount and now the Dome of the Rock in the place where the Temple of Solomon once stood. And here we read that the disciples came down from the Mount called Olivet, and it's a Sabbath day's journey, so that gives you an idea of just how far a Sabbath day's journey is, perhaps 6/10 of a mile, maybe 8/10 of a mile, something like that. And this is the place from which Jesus ascended to heaven, which we read about in the last selection, verses 9 through 11. This is the place from which Jesus ascended into heaven. It's the place that overlooks the Temple Mount. And Jesus had just commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, this promise was the baptism with the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the scriptural language, the baptism with the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon the church. Well, the disciples were told to wait, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for this baptism with the Holy Spirit. They didn't know exactly what the baptism with the Holy Spirit was. They had never experienced it before. But though they received an impossible assignment, take my gospel to the ends of the earth, and they realized the urgency of getting started on it, they obeyed the Lord, and they returned to Jerusalem as he had commanded. Now, wouldn't Jerusalem at this time have seemed a dangerous place for a Christian? Hadn't the authorities arrested, mercilessly beaten, and crucified their Lord? Wouldn't it have seemed a little safer to have gone to some out-of-the-way place and start their preaching mission there? Yet Jesus had told them explicitly not to leave the city of Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So they stayed. They obeyed. There's an old story about two young men in competition to see who could chop down a tree first. Two trees of identical diameter were selected. Each man had his own axe that he was used to using. When the starting time began, the first man went right to work, aiming his axe against the trunk of the tree, delivering repeated blows with great strength and enthusiasm. The second man, however, stopped to sharpen his axe first. He got out his whetstone and honed a sharp edge on the blade. When he was satisfied that his tool was prepared, he went to work, wielding the sharpened blade against the tree trunk. To the great surprise of many watchers, the man who took the time to sharpen his weapon felled the tree first. His weapon was sharp. His tool was sharp. Christ knew that his disciples were facing a monumental task, and he knew that they could not accomplish it on their own. They were tools in the Master's hand, but they had to be sharpened, prepared. An urgent task lay before them, millions of souls perishing, desperately in need of the gospel. Yet the disciples could not carry it out unless they received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. They needed to be sharpened and prepared for the good work that lay before them. Well, so it is in every generation, including our own. The task is great. Yet those who would make disciples should themselves be discipled, trained by the Lord. They should be men and women of good character with a firm trust and reliance upon Christ. They and we are tools in the Master's hand. But they and we have to be sharpened and equipped for every good work. We need to be faithful disciples who are able to teach others also. Even the Apostle Paul, remember on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, met with him and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" The answer came back, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." The Apostle Paul was called to a great work, and yet he would have to spend some years in preparation before he would go out and preach the gospel to the nations. Well, all of us need to have an obedient spirit. We are always to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We cannot call men and women to be obedient to Christ unless we ourselves also are obedient. The early disciples obeyed, and so must we. Well, secondly, they gathered. We read that when the disciples got into the city, what today is called the Old City, Jeff could take us there and give us a tour. I'm sure it would be fascinating and illuminating. But it's called the Old City. It's surrounded by high stone walls. And we read that they went up into the upper room where they were staying. This was the upper room where they had celebrated the Last Supper and the first Holy Communion, the last Passover meal, the first Holy Communion. This is the upper room where Christ had appeared to them on Resurrection Sunday and again the next week with Thomas also present, who had been absent the first time. So here the disciples gathered. Their names are given. There are only 11. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Here were men who had devoted over 3 years of their lives to following Christ. They had followed him throughout his earthly ministry. They ate with him. They traveled with him. They saw his miracles. They heard his words. They got to ask him questions. They observed him in just about every conceivable situation. Peter's name is given first, as it is in all the Gospels. And this is important because Peter, being, as it were, the chief of the apostles, will have to give his approval when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles. Not an easy thing for an observant Jew to do. I imagine the words would have almost stuck in his throat, but he had never before eaten with Gentiles. But the evidence that the Gentiles would be truly converted and added to the church would be overwhelming. And so he, Peter, the chief of the apostles, would understand that God was giving his spirit to the Gentiles as well as Jews. So the disciples gathered. Both Mark and Luke record that the place where they gathered was a large upper room furnished. It was a place that was conducive to the meeting of the assembled disciples. This was, in essence, a house church. The Jewish leaders had rejected Christ. He had come unto his own, and his own received him not. They failed to recognize the Messiah when he came. And so the disciples of Christ were excluded. Jesus faithfully taught the truth of God. He did many miracles that proved that he was sent by God. But he taught things that upset the religious leaders. They were worried that he would take their flock away from them, and the Romans would come in and take away their place and their nation. So the disciples met in the upper room. They did not meet in the temple on this occasion. They met in the upper room. They met on the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost. If you understand what's called Jewish inclusive time, it was 7 weeks after the resurrection of Christ, and the Lord poured out his Spirit upon them. They went back into the temple to preach. We learn about that. But the worship of the church was distinct from the temple worship. The Jewish leaders had rejected the gospel, and within a generation, the temple would be destroyed. But Christ was building his church, and it would endure. At this point, it was a house church, but it was not disorganized. There is no biblical pattern otherwise than for the church to start new churches. The early church had a government. It had members. It had discipline. It was not just an informal amalgamation of Christian people. The early church was taught that upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Regarding the church in Ephesus, we read, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Acts 20, verse 17. The church in every generation is to gather. And we have gathered this morning. We gather for worship and instruction, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Hebrews 10:25. The early church gathered, and so must we. O dear one, do not neglect the assembling of God's people. Well, thirdly, we see this morning that they were unified. The text says that these all continued with one accord. The word that's translated with one accord, omothymadon, means with one mind or purpose or impulse. With one mind or purpose or impulse. Not everybody doing their own thing, but being of one accord. Strong, in his lexicon, observed that it is a unique Greek word which helps us understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. 10 of its 12 New Testament occurrences are in the book of Acts. So it's important to understand it. Strong waxes eloquent about this word, something that he rarely does. He notes that it is a compound of two words, meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is also almost musical, he says. A number of notes are sounded, which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concertmaster, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. End quote. The text literally says that the disciples were continually devoting themselves and were busily engaged and of one mind and purpose. Here is a description of a successful church when the members are like-minded and devote themselves to worship and service. Just imagine a game of tug-of-war. Imagine that there are 10 men or 10 contestants on each end of the rope. First of all, imagine that there's 10 on one and then just one on the other. And you know that the person, the one, has no chance of winning the match. But imagine if there's 10 on each side and they're all pulling together, then something can happen. Well, a successful church is one where the members are like-minded and devote themselves to worship and serve us. Well, here was a consistent description of the church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we read that on the day of Pentecost, they were all with one accord in one place. The Holy Spirit uses the same word. They were all with one accord, working together, as it were. In Acts 2:46, we read that they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They couldn't observe the Lord's Supper in the temple. The Jews would not have allowed that. So they broke their bread from house to house. In Acts 4, when the disciples were commanded not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus, we read that the disciples raised their voice to God with one accord and prayed. Chapter 4, verse 24. Well, the disciples were united. They did not each go their own way, doing their own thing. They were united in purpose, seeking the glory of God. And like a good tug-of-war team, they were accomplishing something. Fourthly, they were dependent. We read that the disciples all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Well, why would anyone pray? Why would anyone offer a supplication if he believes that he's independent? He's a self-made man. He doesn't need anyone, not even God. Here were disciples that realized their dependency upon God. And so the text tells us that they devoted themselves to prayer and supplication. The critical text does not have the word "and supplication." I personally am convinced that it was in the original. So prayer and supplication. The word for prayer means something like to make a vow before. It speaks of prayer as an element of worship, prostrating oneself before God, recognizing that He alone is God. In the words of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Or as it says in the book of Isaiah, "I am the Lord, there is none else." The early disciples devoted themselves to prayer. And this is speaking to God, the language of worship. Selfish people want God to be their own personal genie, to use the words of John MacArthur. They want God to be their own personal genie, to give them all their wants and needs. But only people who feel their need of God devote themselves to prayer as an act of worship. The disciples also devoted themselves to supplication. The word supplication comes from the word meaning to beg. We know, as we drive around town, there are certain intersections where there's going to be people begging, wanting money. What is a beggar? A beggar is a person who knows that he has a need and that he cannot supply that need himself. A good illustration of this is in Mark 10, verses 46 and following, where blind Bartimaeus begs, crying out to Jesus to have mercy on him, and crying out all the more insistently when the crowds rebuked him and urged him to be quiet. Bartimaeus was single-minded. He knew that he had a need, and he was convinced that Jesus alone could meet that need. He wasn't concerned about conforming to social norms. He made a nuisance of himself in pursuit of Jesus. Another example is in Genesis 30, where Rachel says to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." She was single-minded in desiring children. Well, the paired words, prayer and supplication, are used 6 times in 1 Kings chapter 8, our Old Testament reading. we should probably take a moment just to look at them. If you would, look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8. If you still have that marked in your Bible, you can find it right away. Look in verse 28. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. Look in verses 29 and 30, toward the end of 29, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Look at verse 38. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel. Look at verse 45. Then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Look at verse 49. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Finally, look at verse 54. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Notice this pairing of two interesting words, prayer and supplication. The ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, uses exactly the same words as are used in the book of Acts. We read, for instance, that when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication, it's the same two words that we have in the book of Acts. Well, each one of us need, individually and corporately, to devote ourselves to prayer. Now, a selfish person would never do that. Why would you talk to God and tell him how great he was? You might even think in yourself, shouldn't God be telling me how great I am? But of course, to do that is to have your priorities exactly backward. Prayer. Offering an oath on your face before the Lord, as the individual, or as the original Greek word gives. Each one of us, individually and corporately, ought to devote ourselves to prayer and supplication. Worshiping God, telling Him how much we love Him and appreciate Him, and asking Him to supply all our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The early disciples must often have felt overwhelmed. The task that they were given was far-reaching, and the opposition, the Jewish leaders and the occupying Romans, was formidable. We too sometimes feel overwhelmed. Christians are marginalized, ridiculed for their faith, blocked by the social media, targeted by the IRS, excluded from educational and professional opportunities. But there is a God in heaven, and He will protect His own. God tells us not to despise the day of small beginnings. Zechariah 4, verse 10. The reason is because all spiritual victories are wrought not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Notice the setting in our text this morning. This is not a mega church in Jerusalem that has zillions of staff and all kinds of resources and opportunities. I heard of a church just this past week that actually employs a full-time graphic designer. Just imagine if you had the resources to have... We could have a really gorgeous looking bulletin if we had a graphic designer on our staff. But it's not talking about a mega church in Jerusalem. It wasn't as though God went to this mega church and said, you are big enough to reach the ends of the earth. No, this is just a small band, probably 30 people or less at this particular time. Having received the Great Commission, the disciples obeyed. They gathered. They were united. And they were dependent, fully realizing their utter dependence upon the Lord. They devoted themselves to worshiping God in prayer, as well as in asking Him to supply their needs. Here is the secret to the church's success in every generation: devoting ourselves to prayer and supplication in utter dependence upon our great God. We too have inherited a mission impossible, reaching all the peoples of the world with the glorious message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. To take that message to the end of the world, this impossible mission can only happen by the Spirit's power. It can only be done as we, the church, devote ourselves to God in prayer and supplication. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do worship You. You are the Exalted One, the Great God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the One who spoke the universe and all the planets and all the stars into existence. Lord, we know that You are the One that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And we are so thankful, Lord, that we worship the true God, the God that is, the God with whom we have to do. Lord, we love You, but imperfectly. We want to love You more. We want to devote ourselves to You, even as the old hymn puts it, "Let us love our God supremely." Lord, we want to love You supremely. It pains us, Lord, to realize that so often we fall short of what we desire to do. Lord, we also want to ask You to supply our need. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit. Take control of every aspect of our lives. Help us, Lord, to seek Your face. Help us, Lord, to seek the good of Your people. Help us to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Lord, equip us with every good work to do Your will. Work in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight through Jesus Christ. Lord, enable us to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Lord, we know that we are powerless to convert anybody, but we know, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit can change the hardest heart. Work through our paltry efforts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.